Good morning, family. If you would please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, the fourth chapter, Mark chapter 4. My youngest son, Ben, was born in Kittitas Valley in central Washington. Beautiful place, a high mountain valley surrounded by, mountains and ridges all the way around. Made for wonderful scenery, but at certain times of the year, my goodness, the wind was ferocious. You get on towards late spring and into the summer, and the warm valley air would rise, and the cool air from the mountains would come rushing down, and it was essentially like living in a wind tunnel. Best casting when I went fishing was done there. I would get on the wind side of the pond, and I would throw that thing up, and the wind would just grab it and take it, and oh, it was beautiful. I wish I could have done that by myself, but, it was crazy. And the Sea of Galilee is kind of like that, too. It's situated in a bowl, and the ridges around it rise to 1,300 to 1,600 feet above it, and so at certain times of the year, the warm water at the sea's surface will rise, and the cooler air from the ridges will come down there in storms like you would not believe, just come all of a sudden. And that's the situation here in Mark chapter 4. Jesus had been sitting in a boat talking to the people on shore. Of course, the water allowed his voice to carry. That's kind of a natural amphitheater. And along toward evening, after proclaiming to the people throughout the day, he asked his disciples to take him in the boat to the other side of the lake. And as they made their way across, Jesus, evidently exhausted, fell asleep in the back of the boat. And then, here's what happened. Beginning in verse 35, on that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let's go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing?" And he awoke and did what that says right there. Rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that the wind and the sea obey him?" Now this account, this story, stirs the soul on several levels, and it has inspired many poets and songwriters to express its impact on them, especially Jesus' words in most English translations, "Peace, be still." One such poet was Mary Ann Baker. She was a believer who lived in Chicago in the late 1800s. And she had recently lost her parents and her brother to a particular disease. And that's when she penned the poem she titled "Peace Be Still" in 1874. It's also known as "Master, the Tempest is Raging." 7 years after she wrote the poem and Horatio Palmer put it to music, national tragedy brought this particular hymn to prominence. President James A. Garfield had been shot by an assassin on July 2, 1881. But he didn't die immediately from his wounds. He survived for a little over 2 months, all the way to September 18. He was the second president, the first being Abraham Lincoln, to have been assassinated while in office. And the nation was anxious as they waited to discover whether our president would recover, whether his health would improve, and churches all across the land and civil meetings as well began singing the hymn, "Peace Be Still," in that uncertain period. Let's join them with our voices at this time.
And then the chorus at the end. Master, the tempest is raging, the billows are tossing high. The sky is o'ershadowed with blackness, no shelter or help is nigh. Carest thou not that we perish? How canst thou lie asleep? When each moment so madly is threatening a grave in the angry deep. Master, with anguish of spirit, I bow in my grief today. The depths of my sad heart are troubled. Awaken and save, I pray. Torrents of sin and of anguish sweep o'er my sinking soul. And I perish, dear Master. Oh, hasten and take control. Master, the terror is over, the elements sweetly rest. Earth's sun in the calm lake is mirrored, and heaven's within my breast. Linger, O blessed Redeemer, leave me alone no more. And with joy I shall make the blessed harbor and rest on the blissful shore. The winds and the waves shall obey thy will. Whether the wrath of the storm-tossed sea, or demons, or men, or whatever may be, no water can swallow the ship where lies the Master of ocean and earth and skies. They all shall sweetly obey thy will. Peace be still, peace be still. They all shall sweetly obey thy will.
As we return to the scene on the lake, we find that the boat was in danger of being swamped by the waves. Water was pouring in, and the disciples couldn't bail fast enough to keep up with the water that was coming in. The thought of drowning understandably terrified them, and I can relate to that. You know, back before my youngest son, it was either just before he was born or just after, I took our three oldest kids, who at the time would have ranged between 2 and 5, I took them out in the canoe on a pond that the Yakima River had captured during flood stage, and that created a nice little island out there from which, you know, I could park the canoe, let the kids run around while I went after cutthroat salmon or cutthroat trout. And so it was all great. You know, I had a fun day there. We get back in the canoe, and I thought it would be fun to row into the current and let the current just sweep us back down to where we'd put in. It was a great idea. Until I did a bonehead maneuver. A maneuver I knew better. So you've got the river, this side of the river, coming in on the island. Here I am rowing, and instead of doing what you should do, like you do on the highway, you know, you merge. So I came in perpendicular to the current. It grabbed the front of the canoe, and it threw it. The front end went up, three kids in a row right there. My back end went under the water. My side of the end of the canoe went into the water. All I could picture at that moment was my three kids going into the river, being, you know, just hurled downstream, and how many of them would I be able to rescue? I threw myself into the upper end of the canoe to bring it back into the water down in, and now it was half full of water. We still had three kids in there. But, you know, a canoe half full of water is about as maneuverable as a brick. We made it to shore, though. We made it back to where we'd put in. Kids were no worse for wear, and this was one of those occasions where I made them all pinky swear when we got home. Don't tell Mom. Don't tell Mom. She'll never let me take you anywhere again. So, I don't know if I ever told her that. Oops. Okay. Well, does anybody have room for me at their house tonight? Anyway. So as I said, I can appreciate, you know, the terror that the disciples were experiencing. They needed all hands to stay afloat. But there was someone in the boat who wasn't helping. Jesus was sleeping, oblivious to what was going on. The disciples, fighting for their lives, are shocked at his ability to sleep through this tempest. Incredulous, they shake him awake and half ask, half accuse, "Don't you care that we're perishing?" Is that why Jesus was taking a nap? Because he didn't care about them? You know, for months, he'd been going around the province of Galilee, teaching the people the good news of salvation, healing the sick, casting out demons. Sometimes the crowds were so thick and the demands on him so high that he could not pause to eat. Are those the actions of a man who doesn't care about what happens to others? Of course not. Then there's the very fact that he was on this planet in the first place. Why was he here? He gave up his station in heaven to become a human being just like the rest of us, face exhaustion and frustration and hunger and thirst and the pain of being tortured to death. Why? Because he didn't care that we're perishing? Of course not. It's precisely because he does care that he came to this earth to die on the cross. Still, we shouldn't be too hard on the disciples given the heat of the moment, right? I mean, when our lives or the lives of those we love are filled with suffering and pain, doesn't a certain level of concern and anguish and confusion and even fear grip us on some of those times? And in those times, have we never secretly asked the Lord, "Can't you see what's going on? Don't you care?" On the outside, Frank Grafe, a 19th century Pennsylvania believer, was known as the Sunshine Minister. Because of his evident optimism and cheerful disposition, he was liked by everyone. But beneath the surface, things were not all sweetness and light. He often dealt with severe physical pain from an undiagnosed condition. And this physical pain, this unrelenting physical pain, would in turn lead Frank into seasons of severe depression and despondency that he tried to hide from others. It was in one such dark and stormy period in his life that he penned a question similar to that of the disciples in the sinking boat. Does Jesus care when my heart is pained too deeply for mirth and song? Hear his questions and his answer as we sing his poem, Does Jesus Care?
Does Jesus care when my heart is pained too deeply for mirth and song? As the burdens press, then the cares distress, and the way grows weary and long. Does Jesus care when my way is dark with a nameless dread and fear? As the daylight fades into deep night shades, does he care enough for me near? Does Jesus care when I've said goodbye to the dearest on earth to me, and my sad heart aches till it nearly breaks? Is it aught to him? Does he see? Oh, yes, he cares. I know he cares. His heart is touched with my grief. When the days are weary, the long nights dreary, I know my Savior cares.
Upon awakening in the midst of the storm, the first thing Jesus did was to say what in the original language was just two words. Just two words. The first, siopa, just means quiet. And the second one, pethimoso, literally means to muzzle an animal, but metaphorically, silence. Just two words. One to the wind, quiet. The other to the waves, silence. And the result was immediate and dramatic. Perfect calm. Now the disciples wouldn't be able to sail to the other side of the lake. They were going to have to row. See, you got to be careful about what you ask for. The weather was calm. The hearts of the disciples, not so much. At first, they were afraid of drowning. All right? When they saw the power of Jesus over the elements, drowning became the last thing on their minds. The text says they became greatly afraid, or as the New Living Translation says, absolutely terrified. Now the storm had scared some of these disciples who were experienced sailors, but now they were confronted with a person who evidently was more powerful than nature. More powerful than the wind, more powerful than the sea. He stopped the wind and he stopped the waves with one word each. And their minds were struggling to get around the inkling of an idea which they put into the form of a question. Who then is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? Now, their own history and their own scriptures didn't provide them with many options as an answer to that question. For in their scriptures, the only one who controlled the weather without having to seek God's permission to do so was none other than God Himself. Even the whisper of the answer to their question, "Who is this?" shook them to their core. This person who'd been sleeping in their boat was not someone like Moses or like Elijah, two of their greatest prophets. He was like God. They were beginning to suspect. Now, Jesus had His own questions for them. Why were they so afraid? Do they still have no faith? I mean, what a curious way for Jesus to put it. I mean, I'm sure it stung just a little bit for them to hear Jesus say, "Do you still not have faith?" Now, they'd panicked. They'd let fear overcome their faith and short-circuit their reasoning abilities. As the waters poured into the boat, they had accused the sleeping Jesus of not caring about them, about being indifferent to their plight. They forgot the obvious in their fear, that He was literally in the same boat they were. If it went down, and they went down, He would be going down with them. But would God really allow His Son, whom He sent to be the Savior of the world, die in a random accident? Hardly. They forgot that. Just as importantly, they needed a reminder that the Lord was not indifferent to their situation, and He was not going to abandon them in their time of need. I suspect that's something that the first readers of Mark's Gospel needed to hear as well. For when this Gospel began circulating around the early Roman Empire, Christians were being persecuted. The persecution was picking up steam. And I'm sure many of our first century brothers and sisters had a certain fear growing in their hearts as the persecution intensified, about whether God cared, or was He indifferent to the storm of persecution breaking over them. Now, it's precisely in such situations that we need to have faith or trust in God. We need to have trust that God will stick with us, and that if we let Him, He will whisper into our hearts, "Peace. Be still." Now, I have no room to look down my spiritual nose at the disciples in this instance, especially at this point in their journey. They still had a lot to witness, a lot to learn from Jesus. I know that sometimes when crisis hits and I feel overwhelmed, panic can well up inside of me and temporarily cause me to forget the obvious presence and love of the Lord, just like they did. And I know I'm not alone in that struggle either. Priscilla Owens was a Baltimore public school teacher as well as a Sunday school teacher in the 19th century. She would often write poems for her students to help them learn Bible truths and Bible stories. In 1874, the same time Mary Baker was writing Master, the Tempest is Raging, she wrote a question, a poem that began, "Will your anchor hold in the storms of life?" And as she developed her poem, the answer to that, the answer to whether our anchor will hold or not, depends on where we drop that anchor. She said we should fasten it to a rock which cannot move, grounded firm and deep in the Savior's love. And that, family, that's what you and I need to grip tightly when we feel like we're sinking. When we feel like the storms of life are growing more severe and they're about to overwhelm us, we need to grip more tightly the anchor line of our Savior's love for us. Will your anchor hold in the storms of life? We come to a time in our assembly that we set aside for helping each other, sharing with each other needs and praises. It may be that you're at a spot where you need prayers for your brothers and sisters because of some trial that's just breaking over you. And you're needing strength and trust to hold on. It may be that you're wanting to know more about this Savior who does care, or He wouldn't have come to begin with. I don't know what your needs are. We're about to stand and sing. And you are welcome at that time to either come down front here and one of our shepherds will visit with you, pray with you, and share what you want shared with your family. Or if that's just too intense, too public, you know, that's okay. There's no rule about that. Tim and Tammy Brizendine, when we stand up to sing, will head down the hallway. And they'll go into the library, room number 7. It's the last door on your right, just before you go into through the double doors in the hallway. But they'll go down there, and while we're singing or whatever, you can head down there instead if you want. And have them pray with you privately, visit with you privately. And they'll stay down there until there's no one wanting those prayers. Will you join me as we stand, as we sing?
Will your anchor hold in the storms of life when the clouds unfold their wings of strife? When the strong tides lift and the cables strain, will your anchor drift or firm remain? We have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure while the billows roll. Fastened to the rock which cannot move, grounded firm and deep in our Savior's love. It is safely moored in the storm withstand, for 'tis well secured by the Savior's hand. And the cables passed from His heart to mine can defy the blast through strength divine. We have an anchor which keeps us so steadfast and sure while the billows roll. Fastened to the rock which cannot move, grounded firm and deep in the Savior's love. When our heart beholds in the straits of fear, when the breakers have hold, the reed is near. Though the tempest rage and the wild winds blow, not an angry wave shall our bark o'erflow. We have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure while the billows roll. Fastened to the rock which cannot move, grounded firm and deep in the Savior's love. it will surely hold in the floods of death. When the waters are still, till our latest breath, on the rising tide it can never fail, while our hope abides within the veil. We have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure while the billows roll. Fastened to the rock which cannot move, grounded firm and deep in the Savior's love. When our eyes behold, though the gathering night, the city of gold, our harbor bright, we shall anchor fast by the heavenly shore, with the storms all past forevermore. We have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure while the billows roll. Fastened to the rock which cannot move, grounded firm and deep in the Savior's love.